God's word comes to us this morning from the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Turn with me there to chapter 13. We're going to read together the first 20 verses of this chapter as we reflect on this gospel truth. And if you haven't, please always remember to bring your Bibles along. This is the time we worship and we need God's word to guide us. John 13 from verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simeon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sends him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." This is God's word. This is a very significant turning point in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, did you notice there when we read chapter 13, verses 1 and 2? Did you see the markers? Now, before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, after having loved his own, it's dating. John is dating this incident very clearly. This incident of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. He's dating it. Before the Feast of Passover. It was directly before they celebrated, the disciples and Jesus celebrated the Passover feast, commemorating how God had rescued his people from Egypt, had through the blood of the Lamb protected them, had passed over their houses and not killed the firstborn. The Lamb being the significance there, and the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, they are now celebrating Passover with his disciples. Final intimate fellowship that he's experiencing with them there. When when Jesus knew that his hour had come, the climax of Christ's earthly ministry now beginning, the final hour, when he knew his hour had come, this hour of the power of darkness, as one of the other Gospels speaks of it, when the Lamb of God now would be sacrificed for the sin of the world. After Jesus had shown love for his people, John says in verse 1 there, after having loved his own who are in the world, after he had suffered, after he had been born as a human, as he had grown up living perfectly in a world of sin and brokenness, after he had set the right way, spoken the word of God as the great prophet, after he had ministered faithfully among the people, doing miracles to prove his divinity, after he had been mistreated by many, and after he had fulfilled the announcing of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, chapter 13, verse 1, now. In fact, this is the turning point in the Gospel of John too, isn't it? Up until this point, John's gospel had shown us narratives, stories about Jesus' ministry, and drawn application lessons from those stories. But now, chapter 13 is the turning point. The second half of John, as it were, his gospel. It forms a whole other section, and John zooms in now on these last final hours of Jesus' ministry. Now, the turning point. No longer teaching in the world miracles and odd large audiences, but now he would be rejected by all, even his own closest disciples. Now the Lamb of God would be sacrificed for sinners. All the Gospels tell about this upper room discourse, to some extent, the Last Supper, Holy Communion that is instituted. But only John gives us this narrative, this beginning part. It seems like it was just after the dinner, before the real Passover feast. So after they had some food together, but before the Passover celebration and the institution of the Lord's Supper. It was before Judas left to betray Jesus. There is this foot-washing narrative that only John tells us about in his gospel. And I want to zoom in and study what's taking place in this narrative. 20 verses we read together. The first 10 tell the story. The second 10 explain what's happening, the significance of the story, as John often does. You find that pattern repeated in the first half of his book. Verses 1 and 2 set the timing, when it took place. There are 6 markers of time. This is a very significant event in John's gospel. 6 markers of time. And then verses 3 through 5 give us the action. What's happening? After they had eaten some food together, Jesus rose. The first action word. He rose up from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. That's the second action word. He tied a towel around his waist, like a servant would. He tied himself with a towel. Fourth, he poured water into a basin. Now, you wonder why they didn't do this earlier, as was the custom. But anyway, he does it now. He pours water into a basin. And Jesus began to wash and to wipe, to wash their feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was bound. This is the action, verses 3 through 5. And then verses 6 through 10, we find a dialogue. We find a dialogue between Jesus and Peter. Because, you know, John doesn't just tell the story and leave it there. It's as if he gives the timing, he gives the action, the 6 action verbs, and then he talks about the dialogue, and then he spends the rest of the time, the other 10 verses, explaining what takes place. And this dialogue is between Jesus and Peter. Peter is the one who speaks first. He probably shouldn't have, but he did, because that's Peter. We know him, right? We find him in the Gospels. This is Peter. We find his character coming out. Why are you doing this, Lord? Why are you washing my feet? And Jesus says, you don't understand, Peter. No, Peter says, you can't do this. No, you can't. Not you, Lord. Jesus says, I must, else you will be excluded. And then Peter, you know, here's Peter. Okay, fine, wash all of me, Lord, wash all of me. You know, he just changes so quickly. And Jesus says, no, the symbol is enough. I'll explain it. The symbol is enough. And then John goes into the lesson. In fact, it's actually a lesson from Jesus' own mouth. Do you understand what I have done to you? Do you understand what I have done? The lesson from Jesus' own mouth. Now, before we get into this lesson, and we will, let's put ourselves into the story. During supper, Jesus arose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, took the towel. He went through these actions. There he is, on his hands and knees, it seems, washing the feet of the disciples. And he comes to Judas. There is Judas still. He hasn't left yet. And here is Jesus kneeling before him, washing his feet. The devil, verse 2, has already said, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas, Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. What was Judas thinking? What was going on in his mind? Was Judas saying, how can I betray a person like this? Is that what was in his mind, perhaps? Or was he saying, I hate him for loving me like this? John doesn't say what was in the mind of Judas, but you can just imagine. We're all human, right? Judas was human too. What was in his mind? What was going through his thoughts as Jesus was busy washing there his feet, his toes and such? Perhaps then still it wasn't too late, was it? Judas was still, he's going to go out and do his betrayal deed and later kill himself a few hours later. But there still, as Jesus washed his feet, it wasn't too late. Jesus showing love. What was going through Judas's mind? What was Jesus thinking? What was Jesus thinking? In a few hours, this man is going to kiss me in deceit. In a few hours, this man is going to betray me, my friend. In a few hours, this man is going to hang himself or try to and kill himself in the process. Was Jesus weeping inside for Judas, suffering for this sinner? Like David, remember David when Absalom was killed? Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I could have died for you, is what David said. Was Jesus showing compassion to Judas? Theologically, we'd have to grapple with that one, I suppose. But here is Judas, and here is Jesus washing his feet. Must have left an impression on the memory of the disciples later when they thought about this. Must have left a big impression on them, eh? That's maybe why John records this here in his gospel. As he remembered it years later, he remembered what took place. It was still there in his mind. See how great the love of Christ, even to the bitter end. And then he's continuing to wash, and he comes to the next one. It's Peter. Here is Peter. And Jesus is kneeling before him. The disciples had been busy, you know. They were busy arguing just a few minutes before about which one was the greatest. Maybe that's why no one did the foot washing as the servants normally did in such circumstances when they would enter the room to sit down. No one performed that because the disciples, maybe they're arguing, no, it's your turn. No, you have to do it this time, like children. Well, not just like children, like us adults sometimes, right? And there's Peter. No doubt he was part of that conversation. It seems like he was quick to think of himself first. Then still, before he was learning at the fat master's feet. But now the master is at his feet. There's Peter. Jesus kneeling before him, holding his feet, wiping them with a towel around his waist. Is Peter still thinking about which one is the greatest? Still arguing in ignorance with the Son of God? Why are you doing this, Jesus? Peter the enigma. Confessing Christ's divinity and yet minutes later being tempted by the devil, used by the devil to tempt Christ. Jesus, what is Jesus thinking? What is Peter thinking? Oh, Peter, Jesus is thinking, perhaps, you just don't understand. In fact, he says that, doesn't he? Soon you're going to be betraying me with cursing and swearing. But I love you, Peter. I love you to the end. I'm still praying for you, Peter. What was Jesus doing here during this special dinner, this special event? He was showing his love. Verse 1, the end of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus was giving them his love. He was giving them an example to follow, wasn't he? He was giving us an example to follow. He was teaching them, and he's been teaching us from this narrative very important lessons about the gospel and about the claims of the gospel and about living out those claims in our lives, in our ministries. Jesus was teaching us. Consider what Jesus knew as he loved them there, washing their feet. Verse 2 and 3, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus knew that he would now experience the worst of his sufferings, the hour of the power of darkness. He knew that the time of greatest sufferings had come. He knew that the devil was already at work in an intense way, intenser than ever before. He knew that Judas would soon kiss him in betrayal. He knew that Peter would soon deny him with cursing and swearing. He knew he would be spit on, be mocked, be shamed, be clothed with purple and a crown of thorns, be tortured, suffering on the cross in agony. He knew he would soon be killed. He knew all this. And he takes the towel and he wraps himself and he wipes their feet. Calm, gentle, loving Lord Jesus. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What does this historical example, this event, mean for us as Christians, as followers of Christ, as students of Mukanyo, as staff who work here? What does this historical event mean for us? Now, there are many different interpretations given to what Jesus did, recorded in this narrative. Many take this literally, and so they institute foot washing ceremonies in the churches, for instance. And there's nothing wrong with that, I don't think. Literal interpretations, we are to wash each other's feet. We'll get to that. Some see this as a symbol of social reconciliation. And I think it is. In our culture, society today, foot washing is a symbol of reconciliation. I think it meant something different, though, here, because was Jesus being reconciled with his disciples in this way? And was Jesus, the sinless one, doing the activity to the sinful ones? Somehow the symbol breaks down when we say this is a... The symbol today has a different meaning, doesn't it? It might be a good symbol, but it's a different meaning. Others say, but this is an example of the suffering of Jesus. Or others say he's teaching a lesson through this example. There's many, many meanings given to this. What does it mean for us? And what application should we draw from these verses for ourselves and for our ministries? I'm going to look first at the significance with you, and then we'll conclude with some applications on what we should apply in our own lives from this passage. And there's great significance here, great truth to be learned from these verses. Jesus' actions here are countercultural, deliberate, intentional to teach important truths, lessons for us all. So let's study the importance, considering who did the feet washing, because that's really John's purpose for writing the book. The Gospel of John, we learn later in chapter 20, was written in order that we may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And even this particular narrative is written for that purpose. Did you catch that as we were reading these verses? The verses actually refer to it, doesn't it? Somewhere there. That you will believe that I am he. Verse 19, I am telling you this now before it takes place. So when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. John's purpose is to give us a picture of the mediator at work. Christ, the mediator at work. That's the greatest significance that we see from these verses. Let's highlight that in a few different ways. First, Christ as the sovereign Lord in his humility. That's the first lesson, I think, first truth we see in these verses. Verse 3, Jesus Christ, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God. This is the Lord of glory, the creator of the world, the God of all majesty and power. He knew that all power had already been given to him in heaven and on earth, as he says later victoriously at his ascension. He knew this from before the foundation of the world. The Father had given all things into his hand, this Lord of glory. He knew where he came from. I and the Father are one, he had said earlier. Wow. He did not think it robbery to be considered equal with God. He is God, the Lord of glory. And he knew where he was going for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising its shame. He knew where he was going. Suffering's shame. We see in these verses the Lord of glory wearing the towel. Isn't that amazing? It's so countercultural, isn't it? Our political leaders don't act this way. No, but let's not point fingers at them. I don't act this way. That's my problem. But here is the Lord of glory. Look at the regal dignity with which he clothed himself in that towel. Isn't that amazing? What a mystery. Majesty clothed in humility. That's the picture we see here first. The Son of God who has taken on human flesh. There's a song, maybe some of you know it, I'll just quote the words of it. Meekness and majesty, you can Google it later, get the lyrics and the music. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Father's pure radiance, perfect in innocence, yet learns obedience to death on a cross. Suffering to give us life, conquering through sacrifice. And as they crucify, praise, Father, forgive. Wisdom unsearchable, God the invisible, love indestructible, in frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. Oh, what a mystery. Meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is your God. Why is John writing these words to us? This is our God. Our Jesus, in regal dignity, clothed with humility. This is our leader. This is the one we follow. This is the one who goes before us, whom we bow down before and worship. This is the Lord of glory, our sovereign God. Are you worshiping him? The foot washing that Jesus did was a symbol of Christ's willing humility. That's the first truth I think we see in this picture of our mediator at work. Secondly, we see here Christ as the master teacher. And now I'm speaking to the lecturers particularly, all of us who have a teaching responsibility. Here is Christ, the master teacher. He's the exemplar, the one who models the lesson for us so perfectly. He is the teacher, the master, the one who the disciples had followed already, and who he calls to follow farther. He says that, verse 13, 14, 15. Look at what it says there, the words of John. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord," these words of Christ. And he says, "You are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." How did the great teacher teach his disciples? He taught them by personal example. He gave them himself as the example, the lesson. He taught them to serve each other while they were busy arguing about which one is the greatest. It's like seminary students arguing about which one is the humblest. There's a certain disgustingness to it, isn't it, when you think of it that way? I'm more humble than you. No, I'm more humble than you. And here is Jesus. He clothes himself in the towel. And he shows us by example. He gives us the lesson. And applies the lesson himself as he washes Judas's feet. The one who would betray him. As he washes Peter's feet. Oh, Peter. As he washes these disciples' feet. As they argue about which one is the greatest. Is Jesus your master teacher? Are you learning to walk in his footsteps by faith? Are you learning obedience through suffering? Are you learning unconditional love from his perfect example? Are you learning the great grace of self-denial? Do you know that lesson? If you're a disciple, you will, you should. The lesson of self-denial and suffering, even, if we're called to that. You see, this foot washing is so much more than just a ceremony. Here we see Christ, the example, set before us. The pattern, how we should serve. And we'll come back to that in the application, certainly. So we see Christ, our Lord of glory. We see Christ, the example. And then third, our mediator at work. We see Christ as the suffering servant and the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Who is this one who is clothed in a towel? Ah, he's more than a man. He's so much more than just a man. That he is. A man he is in his humility. But he's God's servant with a mission, as Isaiah describes it. He had come from God. He was going back to God, and he knew it. He knew that his hour had come to depart out of his world. The very turning point of human history. The very center of and climax of it all. Of the whole panorama of this whole universe. The hour had come. The suffering servant was on mission. He had come to do his Father's will. And Jesus was busy fulfilling his responsibility, learning obedience, enduring the shame of the cross, the shame and suffering, bearing it all to atone for the sins of his followers, his disciples, who were arguing about which one was the greatest. He was completing all righteousness, fulfilling all prophecies of the Old Testament. Isaiah had spoken of him, the suffering servant. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he endured from sinners such hostility against himself. What was he thinking as he washed the feet of Judas there? Maybe he was quoting Psalm 69, verse 19. "Lord, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you." Maybe he was quoting Psalm 41 in his mind. Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." In fact, we know he was saying that in his mind because he says it later to his disciples, doesn't he? He was very aware of his mission. He was very aware of this truth that he was fulfilling, the promises that he was confirming, the truth of God on display, on trial, really, before the world, The witnesses that were brought forth in the Old Testament were unfaithful. And now Jesus, the Lamb of God, the suffering servant, bears witness with dignity. The suffering servant. He came to confirm God's plan, and how willingly he suffers, doing his Father's will, to prove love, triune love for sinners. The plan of redemption, the history of mission, there it is. Jesus is there at the turning point of it all. This foot washing ceremony is really symbolic, isn't it? It's a picture of Christ's perfect obedience and fulfilling of all of God's promises of the Old Testament. And then fourth, what do we see in this mediator at work here in chapter 13 of John's Gospel? We see Christ as the Lamb of God, the great high priest. And we see a picture of spiritual baptism here, a symbol that he performs. Here is the Lamb of God, soon to be offered for the sins of the world. The blood sacrifice that the entire Old Testament had anticipated. We see the great high priest, the final priest, the perfect high priest that Aaron had pictured, ready to do his atoning act, to offer his own blood, to be reconciled, to reconcile sinners, his chosen ones, with holy God. Look at this dialogue between Peter and Jesus. That's what we see coming out in this dialogue. He came to Jesus, or rather, Jesus came to Peter, who said, "Lord, do not wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet." Huh? What did he say? "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." That doesn't make sense. What logic is that? If my children were to say, "No, I've already bathed, my feet are clean," I would say, "No, go back, bathe again." Right? That's the logic. What is Jesus saying here? You see, it's not the actual water that's important, Jesus is saying. This is a symbol. This is a symbol of something much more important. It's picturing something here. The foot washing is a symbol of another kind of washing. A picture of what the Lamb of God does. What the great high priest does. Making us clean. Completely clean in the presence of Almighty God. It's a symbol of the atonement, isn't it? Of the spiritual baptism, of being washed from the filth of our sinfulness and being clothed in the righteousness of Christ and united with God in perfect fellowship. It's a symbol. It's only a symbol. Think of Ezekiel, for instance, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you." Jesus here symbolically points to what his atoning sacrifice would do. The spiritual washing, the spiritual baptism, not the water baptism of which that is, it's only a picture, but the real thing, his priestly work. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And then chapter 10 of Hebrews, "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus performed the symbol to point us to the reality that his death would accomplish. This is the great high priest at work. Do you know him? Do you know this mediator? Do you understand his work? By faith, do you trust him? I am telling you this now, Jesus says, so that you may believe that I am he. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, your Savior and your God? That he has not just set the way for others to follow, but that he has washed you through his atoning sacrifice. That he draws you into his fellowship. That he teaches you obedience to suffer along with him and to follow in his footsteps. Do you believe? The symbol is a picture of the reality that we are called by faith to trust in for ourselves. Now that's the lesson. That's the truth, really. The truths that we see from this passage that Jesus is giving us, John is giving us from Jesus in this passage. Let's now conclude with four applications from these verses. And the first, lesson number one, you personally need to be washed by Jesus. Now, I think we probably all confess that. I'm not saying something new here. Peter says, if you do not wash me, or Jesus said to Peter, rather, if you do not wash me, you have no share with me. You're not part of me. Have you been washed by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Is he your sovereign Lord, the Lord of glory, here clothed in humility, but now seated in glory? Have you bowed before him? Your actions answer the question in your heart. Is he your high priest? Have you been forgiven? Is he your master teacher? Are you following in his footsteps? Now, you say, why are you asking this? We're Mukanyo. We're believers. We're Christians, aren't we? Judas was there that day. Judas's feet were washed as well, weren't they? Is there a Judas here who needs to be washed? I can look in your eyes. I don't know your heart. Who am I to judge you, right? I got my own heart to deal with. Is there a Judas here who will soon fall away and commit spiritual suicide? I have no idea. I hope not. But of the 12, there was one. And we are more than 12 here. Have you been washed? Remember, I said, as Jesus was washing Judas's feet, what was going through Judas's mind? It was not yet too late for Judas, was it? And it's not yet too late for any of us to trust in the truths of this gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe? Do you worship? Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And then the second lesson, and it's more of the same, actually, from a different angle. Not all who have received the symbol are clean. Because, like I said, Judas was there. Verse 10 and 11, Jesus said, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that is why he said, not all of you are clean. Many people have become Christians. Many people have been baptized, maybe as babies, maybe later, wherever, however the ceremony is performed in your church. Many people claim to be leaders in the church even. Many people have walked with Jesus, as it were, for years, like Judas. Many people have studied at Mukanyo. Many people have done miracles in Christ's name. I'm dwelling on this because it's important, isn't it? Especially as we start a new semester together. We assume that we're Christians, And who am I certainly to judge you? But God knows your heart. And there's no guarantee that because you're a student at Mukanyo, no, that you're a lecturer at Mukanyo, that you're the principal of Mukanyo. There's no guarantee that you are saved. It's a personal relationship with Christ that's lived out, isn't it? I've stressed that point. Lesson number 3, verses 14 and 15. And this is often the lesson we jump to, first of all, when we read this passage, and it's good. Verses 14 and 15. Christ says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." It's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Are we to go get the basin and the towel and wash each other's feet literally? Well, there's nothing wrong in that symbol. It's not a bad symbol, although it does have a slightly different meaning today, I think, in our culture. But either way, the symbol is not bad. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I think in actual fact, it's much more than that, isn't it? It's much more difficult than that. It's easy for me to sit down and wash someone's feet, I suppose. Well, maybe not. Sometimes our pride gets in the way. But relatively, it's easy, isn't it? But the real thing, it's a symbol of something deeper, isn't it? Christ, the mediator at work. Well, we have no one to atone for. We have our own sin. We can't even do that, right? Christ atones for our sin. So it's not something that we don't have to atone for other people. But we do need to follow Christ, the master teacher. And his lesson is given to us here very clearly. We should follow him in his footsteps. Even if that means suffering and humility and shame, as it did for him. In humility, we take up the towel. We serve others. Isn't that what ministry in the church is all about? Sharing what God has given us with others. The gifts, the blessings, the abilities, whatever we have, we share with others. In obedience. Not in obedience to each other. You know, servant leadership is often misunderstood. Servant leadership isn't me, the leader, doing what you want me to do. Servant leadership is me, the servant, and you, the servant, serving each other because we're servants of Christ. And we're doing what Christ wants us to do. And so a true servant leader is one who follows Christ and who speaks Christ's truth with love and compassion. But that's what it is, isn't it? Servant leadership. Serving each other. Using our gifts and abilities and opportunities, resources, whatever we have in God's providence to serve others in the church. In humility. In obedience. You know, some of you are going to be called to a church that's not very prestigious. Some of you are going to be called to a church that doesn't pay you enough. And this is unfortunate and it's bad. We work to correct those situations. But it's going to happen. And you're going to be called, some of us are called to churches maybe where there are challenges, where there is conflict, where there's division and it's difficult and it's easier just to give up. But we can't, because we're called to be servant leaders, to follow the Savior in humility. The Lord of all glory, knowing that all things were given to him, knowing who he was in relationship to the Father, clothed himself with a towel. Now, we're not the Lord of glory. But we know our identity in Christ, don't we? As saved sinners, chosen ones, jewels in his crown. We know our identity in his Christ. And knowing that, we are called to serve. Take up the towel, the hard jobs, the difficult places. Go do it. Not for others. We're not serving others. We're serving Christ. We're following in his footsteps. With unconditional love. Oh, that's hard. In my notes here, I actually wrote mutual love, and then I crossed it out and wrote unconditional love. I wish it were just mutual love. That's easier, to love those who love you. But this is unconditional love, to love those church people who, well, don't love you. Ouch. But that's what Jesus did. He washed the feet of Judas. In fact, and that's my fourth lesson, this is how the world will know that we are followers of Christ, when we love each other. Later on in this chapter, that's the application Jesus makes, no doubt having this still in mind. John 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Oh, he sets the standard so high. Just as I have loved you, Judas, Peter, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How did Jesus love unconditionally? And having loved them, he loved them to the end, completely. There's the idea of extent to the end. There's the idea of example. There's the idea of unconditional as well here. Unconditional love. This is how we are to witness of Christ. This is a high standard. Seemingly impossible for us sinners. And yet, that's what grace is for. God gives grace to sinners like us, so that we can learn to love like Jesus, unconditionally. He forgives us. He forgave Peter, didn't he? Of all people, Peter, foolishly arguing who's the greatest and then later denying Christ a few hours later. He forgave Peter. He restored him to place. Peter, do you love me? Jesus didn't have to say, Peter, do I love you? Peter knew that. That was an answer that was obvious. But Jesus did have to say, Peter, do you love me? And Jesus knew that Peter loved him, because Jesus had given him that love. That's what grace is. And Jesus gives us unconditional love in our hearts for the most difficult circumstances. And the Holy Spirit works this love of Jesus in our hearts. And by grace, we're learning to follow Christ. We're learning obedience, are we not? As Christ learned obedience, so we too are learning obedience through the things that we suffer as we learn to love as Jesus loved. That's the lesson in this narrative. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your beautiful truth. The person of Christ and his ministry among us, so perfectly lived out, so beautifully displayed in the gospel. We pray that we may stand back and adore and worship and wonder at your great love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that you will fill us with this grace so that we may love you as you have loved us. That we may love others too, as you have loved us, and thus witness to your love. Take away, Lord, the sin, the pollution, the distractions, the pride that still is in our hearts. Wash us clean by the Spirit's work, we pray. Sanctify us so that we may truly love as we have been loved. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.